Okay, let's turn to Ezra chapter 4 and pick it up there and sort of review just a little bit for those that are new with us tonight. Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1 talks about these adversaries, these enemies, these foes. And you'll notice we learn in verse 10 that these were none other than the Samaritans, this mixed mongrel race. And verse 2, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said, "Let us build with you. We want to work with you." We hear that today often, don't we? There's a lot of pressure in these ecumenical days for cooperation, for working together. Why don't you work together with us? Why don't you join with us in our ministerial meetings? Why don't we do projects together? Why don't we have services together? Why don't we join together and have Thanksgiving services? And on and on. There's a lot of pressure to do. And it sounds so good. It sounded so good here, didn't it? "Let us build with you. We'll help you. For we seek your God as ye do." And we'll hear that today. Don't we all worship the same God? You know? "We seek God as you do." Verse 3. "But these narrow-minded, bigoted Jews," look what they said. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, 'Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God.'" Imagine the rudeness of these men, utterly refusing the help of these nice neighbors, and having this narrow-minded opinion that God's work must be done by God's people, and that pagans have no place in helping to build the temple of the great God of Israel. Now, let's look to get the background of this in the chapter I assigned you to read, 2 Kings chapter 17, which tells us the origin of these Samaritans and these pagans that were placed in the land by the Assyrians. 2 Kings chapter 17. And we're going to just quickly skim some points or some verses in this chapter to give you the background and help you out here. Starting in verse 5, 2 Kings 17:5. "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria," that was the capital of the northern kingdom, "and besieged it 3 years." So we're reading about the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes. Verse 6, "In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria," he's conquering it, "and he carried Israel away into Assyria." That was God's judgment on these wicked Jews, idolatrous Jews, apostate Jews. God judged them. Verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord." And all these verses now tell us how greatly they departed from God. Verse 8, "They walked in the statutes of the heathen," not after God's word. This was a back-to-the-world movement. Now in Ezra, we're learning about a back-to-the-Bible movement. This was a back-to-paganism movement. God had brought Abraham out of paganism and set him apart unto himself. Now they're going back into it, back to the system. In Ezra, we're learning about the people going back to the Savior. Now they're going back to the system. God had to judge them. And you'll notice in verse 12, they served idols, gods that were no gods. And verse 13, "The Lord testified against Israel, and he said to them, 'Turn ye from your evil ways.'" God graciously pleaded with his people through the prophets. Who were the significant prophets that ministered to the northern kingdom? Can you think of some? two especially. Isaiah probably ministered to the whole nation. He would minister to them as well as the southern kingdom. But there were two rugged men who ministered to the northern kingdom and to even wicked King Ahab. He'd stand face to face against Ahab and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Elijah was one. And the man that took his place, Elisha. Okay, so God spoke through these men, but what did they do? Verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks. Stiff-necked people. Now, skipping down to verse 17. Look how bad it got. This is where paganism leads to the most horrible, abominable practices you can imagine. They caused their sons and their daughters, their children, to pass through the fire. That was a pagan rite of child sacrifice that is just unimaginable and horrible to even think of. But they thought the gods would be pleased by giving of your children. Verse 23. So God had to judge. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophet, so Israel was carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. They were exiled. They were removed. Some remained. The poorest of the land remained. The common people remained. But the bulk of the nation was carried away captive. Verse 24. Now look what happened. Look what the king did. He brought outsiders into this land. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from all these other nations, and he placed them in the cities of what? Samaria. All these heathens, pagans, godless people, worldly people, with all their religious systems, and they dwelled in Samaria and dwelled in the cities thereof. Verse 25. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them. That must have been quite something. And some died because of that. Verse 26. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. So what did the king do? Well, he said, I got an idea. Let's take one of their former priests, verse 27, and let him go back to the land of Samaria and let him teach them all about the God of the land. So they did that. Verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But read on. It sounds good, just like it sounded good in Ezra where it says, we seek the Lord as you do. Verse 29. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made. See, all these people that the king had brought into the land had their own religious systems, and they were erecting their pagan deities. And it tells about each nation bringing each of their own gods. Verse 32. So they feared the Lord. That sounds good, doesn't it? But read on. And made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests unto the high of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. Verse 33. They feared the Lord. And that sounds good. But read on. And served their own gods. That doesn't sound good, does it? That is religious syncretism. Mixture. Pollution. Taking the worship of Jehovah and mixing it with pagan worship. By the way, what's wrong with that anyway? What's wrong with taking the true worship of God, or what's wrong with taking truth and mixing it with a little error? What's wrong with that? Oh, a little leaven ruins the whole thing? What's wrong with taking your nice glass of orange juice and putting a drop of poison in it? Arsenic or something. What's wrong with that? You would drink it, wouldn't you? All that good orange juice, wholesome orange juice, and just a little poison? What's wrong with taking your delicious dinner plate full of wholesome, good, nourishing food and putting just a little bit of garbage crawling with maggots on it? Wouldn't you eat it anyway? Well, I'll tell you one thing. I wouldn't touch it. I wouldn't touch the plate. I don't care what good food you have on that plate. If you mix it with poison, garbage, or anything else, I don't want it. Now, we all feel that way in the physical realm, don't we? Then why do we put up with syncretism in the religious realm? Why do we allow poison? It's very important. That's what it was, a mixture, a mixed religion, combining and uniting different beliefs, uniting the true with the false. And whenever you do that, know how it ends up? You unite the true with the false, and what do you get? False. True plus false equals false. Okay? Okay, that's exactly our point. Let's look at it. They feared the Lord, verse 33, and served their own gods. So, in other words, and then verse 34, unto this day they do after the former manners, they fear not the Lord. That's the whole point. If you fear the Lord and serve other gods, what does that equal? You don't fear the Lord. You see? Whenever you mix it up, true plus false equals false. The fear of the Lord mixed with idolatry equals you don't fear the Lord. God doesn't want mixture. Verse 41. Now, this is another one of those verses. So these nations feared the Lord. But read on, and they served their graven images. So the fear of the Lord plus serving idols equals what? They don't fear the Lord. It's as simple as that. You can't mix it. Okay, let's turn back to Ezra. Ezra's near the middle of your Bible, just a little bit before Job and Ezra chapter 4. God's work must be done by God's people. And in verse 3, they wanted nothing to do with that offer that was given to them. They said, leave us alone. And do you remember what the New Testament says about this? It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6. In other words, think of two work animals, two oxen, two whatever it is, donkeys or whatever. And they're yoked together. You've all seen a yoke. And they're going to plow a field together. What's a yoke tell you? It means two animals working together. Don't work together. Don't be unequally yoked together in the wrong way. The work of God must be done by the people of God. We need to have an equal yoke. God's people working together with God's people. Okay? And there's another verse in that passage in 2 Corinthians 6 that actually says, what fellowship has the temple of God with idols? You see? That's like we have here. Zerubbabel was saying, what fellowship do we have, those that are building the temple of God, with idols. Those of you that are idol worshipers and syncretists, mixed people. The devil wanted to mix right in and spoil the whole thing, didn't he? These mixed people wanted to come along and mix right in with this building project and get a foothold in it and corrupt it from the inside. And when they failed to corrupt it from the inside, what did they do immediately? Verse 4. They tried to corrupt it from the outside. That's how Satan works. Then the people of the land, verse 4, weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Now, if I came along and strengthened your hands, that would mean I'm helping you, right? So if you weaken someone's hands, you're hindering them. And they were hindering this work in every way possible. They were, and they troubled them in building. They were troublemakers. If you had ever seen troublemakers, they were there in this day, the Samaritans, causing as much trouble as they possibly could. So Satan's hand was against them, but God's good eye was on them. And we'll see that as we go on tonight. Don't forget, if you have questions like Alan had or whatever, just interrupt me, raise your hand, and we'll try to help. All right, verse 5. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. And this has to do with they hired agents or counselors. They tried to buy professional help from Persian officials that would try to bring their cause to the proper authorities. They tried any method they could to frustrate the purpose of the Jews, and their purpose was to build that temple in honor of their God. And it's interesting that today in the land of Israel, there's all kinds of people of the land who are trying to frustrate the Jewish purpose, even trying to hire counselors and terrorists and Palestinians or whoever they can to disrupt and make trouble and weaken the hands of the Jewish people. Okay. They had the right, like you said. The king of Persia had given them permission to build. He'd given them the right. But remember, the kingdom of Persia was such a huge kingdom, extending even to India. It's a massive kingdom. You read about that in Esther. It just was huge. So, you know, the king of Persia couldn't keep his eye on every little thing and say, oh, the Jewish work isn't proceeding as it should. I better help them again. You know, he had his hands all over the empire trying to keep it together. So they took the opportunity any way they could to disrupt the work. And as we're going to see, they were successful. They were successful, at least this time. Okay, verse 6. Let me go to verse 5 again. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Now, I need to help you at this point. Because what we have beginning in verse 6, like your Scofield note says, is a large parenthesis that begins in verse 6 and goes all the way to verse 23, the end of verse 23. Now, in my Bible, I made a little parenthesis before verse 6, and I close that parenthesis in verse 23, at the end of verse 23. And then verse 5 is picked up again in verse 24. So I'm going to read that to you that way. I'm going to read verse 5 again. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, then skipping all the way to verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God. So we're told that these Samaritans troubled them so much that they had to stop the temple building. And it tells us that that work of building the temple stopped until the second year of Darius the king. The work was interrupted. Now, what had they accomplished on the temple to this point? Right, the foundation had been laid, but that's about all they got done. And the work was interrupted. It was interrupted the second year of Darius. That was about 15 years later, a 15-year interruption. It's a long time. Now, what do we have in this middle part? What's this parenthesis all about? Well, it might help you at this point to look at your handout sheet on that first page, in which we find the different Persian kings. You see that green sheet, the very first page. Now, if you look down in verse 6, what king does verse 6 talk about? That's a hard name to say. Ahasuerus. Do you see him on your sheet? He's number 5. And verse 6 is talking about opposition that came to the Jews in his days. By the way, he was the king that we read about in the book of Esther. And then in verse 7, what king do you read about? Artaxerxes, he's number 6 there on your sheet. And all the rest of those verses in the parenthesis talk about the opposition in his days. Now, look at your chart here. Do you see number 4, Darius the Great? It was during his reign that the temple was completed. So what's the author doing? What's Ezra doing as he gives us this parenthesis? He's sort of taking a break from his story so that he can give us a history of Samaritan opposition. He wants us to see at this point what these enemies would do in the future, even in the days after the temple was completed. So in one verse he tells us about opposition in the days of Ahasuerus, and then in a longer section he tells us about what happened in the days of Artaxerxes. These are things, see, you'll get confused if you don't understand that parenthesis. These things happened much later, even after the temple had been built. So if you keep in mind that parenthesis and have your sheet here to help you with these kings, you shouldn't have any problem whatsoever. It should be real simple for you. Okay, so let's start in this parenthesis, verse 6. We'll cover it fairly rapidly. But verse 6 talks about opposition in the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, this man who married Queen Esther. Now, verse 7. And it talks about further opposition later on in history, in the days of Artaxerxes. In the days of Artaxerxes, verse 7, wrote Bishlam and Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions. Now let's skip down to the actual letter that was written. This letter that these Samaritans were instigating. And let's go down in verse 11 where we find the actual copy of the letter. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time, you see that phrase, at such a time, you read that different places here. What it means is, and so forth. It means, etc. In other words, Ezra, in recording this for us, he didn't want to go into all the details of this elaborate introduction to this letter. So it just says, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and so forth. I'm sure the actual letter was a little longer. Let's go on. Verse 12. Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem. Now, what are they doing? Notice we're further along in history. Are they building the temple? No. They're building the city, and they've set up the walls. Remember, that took place later. We're in a later period now. The temple's already been completed. Verse 13. Be it known now unto the king that... By the way, it says they're building the rebellious and bad city. Verse 13. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up, they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom. They won't even pay their taxes. And so thou shalt damage the revenue of the king. You're going to lose out financially if you allow these Jews to build up their city and put up their walls. All right. Verse 14. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore we have sent and certified the king. You see, they're pretending to have such great concern for the king's welfare. But it wasn't really that they were for the king. It was really that they were against the Jews. See, but they were pretending to really be on the king's side. We're out to help you, King of Persia. Verse 15. That search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful to kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same old time, for which cause this city was destroyed. Was that true? Was Jerusalem really a rebellious city? Well, in a sense, they really were. If you read in the history of the kings, you'll find that the kings of Judah really did resist Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar came down. And they did rebel and resist and put up a fight. And they did not merely submit whatsoever. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar came in with such force and fury and absolutely destroyed that rebellious city. Verse 16, we certify the king that if this city be builded again and the walls set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. On this side of the Euphrates, you're going to be out of luck, king. Verse 17, then the king, now we have the king's answer. And you'll notice down in verse 19 that he did make a search. He did study history a little bit to find out about this city. Were they really so bad? Were they really so rebellious? And what did he find? Well, verse 19, it is found that this city of old hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. And there have been great kings, mighty kings also over, let's see, verse 20, there have been mighty kings over Jerusalem. Who do you think that might refer to? Who were mighty kings over Jerusalem? Can you think of one? David was a mighty king over Jerusalem. What else? Saul? Solomon? Solomon was certainly mighty and powerful and wealthy. And there were other men also, like Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Hezekiah. These were men who certainly made their marks on Near Eastern history, in the battles that they fought and won and so forth, their influence. So there had been great kings. Verse 21, and give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease. That, now notice what's under consideration here, not the temple, but the city. It's a ceasing of the building of the city and the fortification of the city. that this city, now there's something here in verse 21 I don't want you to miss, that this city be not builded. What if he had put a period there? The Jews would have been in trouble. Remember the law, the Medes and the Persians? You cannot change the law or a decree that a Persian king sets forth. And if he had simply said, I am now making a decree that this city be not builded, period, then as long as they were under Persian rule, there'd be no way ever to be built. But notice, in God's, under God's providence, God's good eye was on them, so that in verse 21, the king adds this little clause, until another commandment shall be given from me. In other words, he left the door open so that in the future he could change his mind. And, you know, we actually find that he did, because it was this very king that allowed Nehemiah to return to the land of Jerusalem, or Judah, and rebuild the walls. So we see God's providential hand in a little clause. The king sort of let the door open for him to change his mind. That he's saying, they're not to build, but in the future I might give another commandment that could alter this. Verse 22. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and by power. So these Samaritans, these adversaries, when they were backed by the king's command, they were really bold to go right in there and with force and with power to stop the work. Now, here's the confusing part. It looks like verse 23 goes right into verse 24, doesn't it? If you're not aware of that parenthesis, it almost seems like those two verses go right together. But if you keep in mind your chart of the kings, you know it's impossible for that to happen. And also, if you look in verse 24, then cease the work of what? The house of God. Now we're all the way back to that earlier period, talking about the building of the temple. And we're now back, not to this future time of Artaxerxes, we're back to this earlier time of who? Darius, you see? So just keep that parenthesis in mind, and that'll help quite a bit. By the way, verse 23, these people came in and by force and power made them to cease their work of building up the city and its walls. And you know what they actually did? They actually came in and destroyed those walls by force and by power. And they burned the gates of the city. And this was the very thing that grieved the heart of Nehemiah. Let's look at that. Nehemiah, that's just the next book or so over. If you look in chapter 1 of Nehemiah and verse 3, and they said unto me, are you all there? Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction. Now remember, this is now in the days of Artaxerxes. This is that future period. This is in the parenthesis there that we were studying. They're in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. They had come in with force and power and stopped the work. And the gates are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept. Nehemiah wept and mourned. And you know, as you read the book of Nehemiah, the king came in one day. Who is, by the way, what position did Nehemiah hold in the king's court? Right, he was the cupbearer for the king. He'd taste the drinks, you know, to make sure they weren't poisonous. If he didn't die, the king would drink. That's a cupbearer's job. He was like the secret service agent of the Persian king. Instead of wearing a bulletproof vest, he just tasted the drinks. And that's his job. And one day, the king's cupbearer came in, and the king could read sadness all over his face. And Artaxerxes said, "Now, Nehemiah, why are you so sad?" And he said, "Well, it's because of my people and their land and their city and the walls that need to be built. I want to go back there and bring a people back to help with that work." And the king said, "Well, it just so happens that I made a decree once that I put in a little clause that I could change that decree." And he then allowed Nehemiah to return. And God's good eye was on the children of Israel. And that's sort of some background now for the book of Nehemiah. Okay, let's go back to Ezra. We still have time before our break, so we'll just continue. We'll try to take our break about 7:15 and find out where they want us to go on this day. We sure need the rain, don't we? You that have gardens and so forth. Real good rain. Soaking rain. Unless the powerful storm destroyed your crop. I don't know. It came down pretty hard there for a while. Okay. Back in verse 24. That's the end of the parenthesis. And the work on the house of God had ceased. So what's God going to do to get the work going again? It had ceased now for 15 years approximately. How's God going to get it moving? What's he going to do? He's going to speak to his people through two men. Chapter 5, verse 1. Who are the two men? Haggai and Zechariah. You have two books in your Bible by that name. And God speaks through them. And let's read. Chapter 5, "Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel." God was speaking to his people. Then, notice the result. "Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of whatever it is, and Joshua, the son of Zozadek, and began to build the house of God." The work began once again, which is at Jerusalem. "And with them, the prophets were right there helping them." How were they helping them? Well, they might have helped physically, I don't know, but one thing we do know, they were helping by encouraging them, by speaking God's word to them, by giving them these words of hope and words of encouragement. Now, I'd like you to turn to the book of Haggai. I think it'll be meaningful to us to look there. And that's found a little bit before Matthew. Before Malachi, just a little bit before Matthew, before the book of Zechariah, is the book Haggai, or Haggai, I don't know how you pronounce that. How would you pronounce that, Del? Haggai? Okay, in the book, did you find it? A little bit before Matthew. With those minor prophets, you turn a little before Matthew and you start hunting. That's how I do it. You start searching. Okay. Haggai chapter 1. Now remember, at this point in history, all that had been built was the foundation. That's all. God speaking to his people, he wants some action. It's been 15 long years. That would be like, what? It's 1982 now, minus 15 is what? Come on, help me. What is it? 67? 67? Okay. Way back in 1967, a foundation was laid. And now here it is, 1982, and not much work has been done further on the temple. All right. So God's going to speak. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius, about 15 years after the foundation has been laid, I'm skipping a little bit here, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of that man. And here's what he said, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The time has not come yet. Well, what do you think God's message is to them? The people were saying, the time has not come yet. Yes, God is saying, the time has come now. You see, this problem of procrastination is an age-old problem. Now, they weren't saying the time it will never come. They knew this was something God wanted them to do. But not now. Time has not come yet. How many things are there that we know God wants us to do, but in our hearts we say, not now. The time is not yet. I plan to do it. I definitely plan to do it. But not now. Maybe next week, next month, next year. Not now. The time has not come. Put it off till later. Well, then comes God's word to these people, and God says, verse 4, it is time for you. The time has come, O ye. Here's the question. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lieth waste? God's raising the issue of priority here. Here you are, Jews, you're been back in the land for several years. You've built houses for yourself, nice paneled houses. You're dwelling in them comfortably. And is that right? Are you putting first things first? Are you honoring the Lord? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? They weren't. They put me first, God later. So God says, he says, verse 5, consider your way. We need to do that. Each one of us, we need to consider our ways. Am I putting God first? Consider your ways. Am I putting God first in my life? You'll notice in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, verse 6, what happens when you don't put God first in your life? Verse 6, you have sown much and you bring in little. You planted a lot of seeds and you sure didn't get much in return. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. Like putting money into your pockets with holes in them gets discouraging after a while. Where's all those quarters I dropped into my pockets here? You lose out. And God was not blessing the people at this point in their history. And it says in verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. My house is still in ruins, and all there is a meager foundation laid. And you run every man into his own house. And God's blessing was taken away from them for a time. What's the message of the book of Haggai? It's simply this. If you put the Lord first, God will honor that in every possible way. In other words, if you take care of God, God will take care of you. But if you take care of you, you're in trouble. You see that? If you take care of God, he'll take care of you. and the good eye of your God will be upon you. But if you take care of you, seek ye first the things of myself, if you do that, you're in trouble. You're headed for disaster. If you put God first, you'll never be a loser. No, not ever. You can't lose if you're honoring God. He'll make up the difference every single time. If you don't put God first, you're bound to lose out. If you honor God, He'll honor you. No question about it. In every area of life. And this was the great lesson that these Jews had to learn. And they got the message. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. And the words of Haggai the prophet, they obeyed. And then God encourages them, verse 13. And God says at the end of verse 13, I am with you, saith the Lord. If you put me first and you obey, then you can be sure of my blessing. You can be sure I'll be with you. You can be sure that the good eye of God will be on you. You can be sure that the good hand of the Lord will be on you. If you put God first. And then verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. That's that same word. Remember, God stirred up the heart of Cyrus in Ezra 1. And He stirred up the people. He stirred up Zerubbabel. He stirred up Joshua. He stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people. In other words, you put God first and watch how He'll work in your heart. Watch how He'll stir your soul. Watch what God will do. You honor Him and He'll honor you. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord. In the fourth and 20th day of the sixth month, and to give you that briefly, it's this. The work on the temple began only 3 weeks after Haggai began preaching. That's pretty good results, isn't it? That's less time than I've been preaching in our pastor's absence. In 3 little weeks, the work of God was begun. And they responded to that man's ministry post haste. So that's good results. Look in chapter 2 for a minute. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel and Joshua, saying, verse 3, we read this verse before, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now remember, we're 15 years further along, and the temple had been destroyed 65 years ago, and you would have had to have been 75 years old to have really remembered that great temple of Solomon. And he's saying, who's left now that still remembers that magnificent temple? And is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? There's no comparison between Solomon's great temple and this meager temple. Puny temple. And yet God says, verse 4, and now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, and be strong, all ye people of the land. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be strong. And they had a huge task in front of them. When God gives you a big task, what should your approach be? Should you pray, Lord, please lighten the load. Please ease the task. Or how should you pray? Lord, help me to be strong for the work. That's what God was saying. God was saying, yes, it's true. You're a puny people. You're small people. But I'm going to strengthen you for the task that's in front of you. And let's go to Zechariah, first of all. We looked at Haggai, and we want to just look briefly in Zechariah. This was the other prophet through whom God spoke to His people. And chapter 1, I'm just going to point out a couple verses in light of our historical setting. Chapter 1, verse 3. You'll notice it's the same time in verse 1, the second year of Darius. And In verse 3, therefore say thou unto them, here's God's message. I like this verse. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn unto you. If you turn unto me, I'll turn unto you. Isn't that what we were saying? If you honor me, I'll honor you. If you put me first, if you turn your heart to me, if you seek me, the New Testament says it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added unto you. God's good eye will be on you. Chapter 4, just briefly, Zechariah chapter 4. And we looked at verse 6, not by might, not by power. These returned Jews didn't have much might, they didn't have much power, but they had the Lord who said, I will help you and be strong, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And then look at the encouragement of verse 9, if you understand the historical background that we've been trying to give you. God's saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Now, that was about 15 years ago, that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the foundation was laid. And God is now saying, his hand shall also finish it. Now, I'm sure by this time the Jews were wondering, you know, it's been forever. 1967, will this temple ever be completed? And God told them, the same man that finished the foundation is the same man who's going to complete the building. And you know what happened? In a mere 4.5 years later, the building was complete. After they resumed work, it only took about 4.5 years to the completion. Okay, and then verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, those are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth, and the eyes of the Lord were on his people. That's our key verse for the first book found in Ezra. Okay, back to Ezra, chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. So they began the work once again. And as soon as you begin a work for God, what happens? If you start a work for God, you can count on what? Opposition. So right away, once God is at work through his people, then the devil goes to work. Opposition. But God is greater than any opposition. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the good eye of their God was on them. Verse 3. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river. Now, he was a Persian governor, a Persian official, and his companions. And he said, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Now, by the way, that wall there is referring to the wall of the temple, not the wall of the city. Who has commanded you to build this temple? And I'm sure that the Samaritans were behind this man and putting pressure on him to investigate and find out if the Jews really had a right to build this temple. But look in verse 5, our key verse. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. God's eye was on his people. God was watching out for his own. And God would bring success to his people, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So this matter went all the way to the top, all the way to the Supreme Court, you might say, all the way to the emperor himself. And during the time that it took for Darius to make a decision on this matter, they were allowed to continue working. The work was not stopped. God's good eye was upon them. God was watching out for his people. So, verse 6, let's learn about this letter that was sent to the Persian king Darius. They sent a letter, and verse 7 begins the letter, "Unto Darius the king, all peace." Verse 8, "Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God." Now, that's a good statement from a pagan, isn't it? Call him the great God, "which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls. And this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands." The work was really progressing. The prophets had really stirred these people and gave them that needed kick in the pants to get them going, get them working. And they really were working. God encouraged him. God said, "Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people." And they were strong, and they were really working. And you'll notice in verse 8, it's talking here about the building of the house of God. Remember that other letter in chapter 4? It was a completely different subject of a later period, talking about the city being built. This is now in the earlier period talking about the house of God, the temple being built. And in verse 9, "We asked those elders and said unto them, Who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls?" Referring to the walls of the temple. "We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were chief of them. And thus they returned to us answer." Now here's what the Jews said. Here's the Jews' answer. It starts out real well, doesn't it? "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." That's who we are. I hope you can say that tonight. "I'm a servant of the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the only true God. I'm his servant, and he's my Lord. And we're building the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up." Who is that? Who is that great king? King Solomon, right? That's the first temple. "But after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath." Our fathers sinned. "And he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon." You see, it wasn't that God failed in any way. The captivity did not point to God's failure. It pointed to the failure of the Jews and God's punishment upon them. In other words, when the enemy came in and destroyed another nation, a lot of times they thought, this must mean that our God's greater than their gods. But not so in the case of Israel. The great God and the only God was using this other nation to accomplish his purpose. And he was using these kings. All right, let's go on. And verse 13. "But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon..." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Cyrus is called the king of Babylon. Well, the reason for that is he was the one that conquered Babylon, and now he ruled over the Babylonian territory, so he's called the king of Babylon. He's really the king of Persia. "The same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God." Because that's what the question was, you know. They said, "Who commanded you to build this house?" Cyrus did. He authorized us to do it. Verse 14, "And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor." What was his other name? Zerubbabel. "And said unto him, Take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God. which is in Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting point here. There are those Bible scholars who are not quite so sure that Zerubbabel is the one and the same person as Sheshbazzar. It's a question. There's no verse that clearly says they're identical. Okay? But it tells us here that Sheshbazzar was the one that laid the foundation. Remember what we read in Zechariah 4? The same Zerubbabel who laid the foundation is the one that's going to finish it. So I put one and one together and get two, and I figure that they must be one and the same person. But this is sort of his official name. So when it's found in these documents, he's called by Sheshbazzar. Probably the Persians couldn't pronounce Zerubbabel or something. They had to have this second name. Okay, so he laid the foundation, and since that time, even until now, it hath been in building, and yet is not finished. So, in other words, he's saying, someone asked me this question downstairs, all these years, they had still that decree from Cyrus that they were authorized to build this building, and that decree had never been revoked. The only reason the work was interrupted was because of local Samaritan opposition and discouragement and weakening their hands and causing trouble. But as far as the official permission, they still had it all through this period. It had never been revoked. Another decree had never come to cease the work. And yet it's not finished. Verse 17, now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. So he's saying, king, he's the Persian ruler of this whole area to the west of the Euphrates River. There's the here's the Persian Empire all over here, everywhere. And here's the Euphrates River. And this area beyond the river, the King James says, the west side of the Euphrates River was this area that this man was over. And he's saying to the king, Darius, did Cyrus really make a decree to authorize the Jews to build the temple? And Darius did not know. The search had to be made. They had all kinds of governmental paperwork back then, just like they do today. Archive after library after library. A big bureaucracy just like we have today. So they had to search. Chapter 6, they began to search. And search was made in the house of the rolls, the scrolls, in other words, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. So they started looking in the city of Babylon. They didn't find it there. Looked through all the records and decrees that had been made. Didn't find it. But finally, verse 2, there was found at Ecmetha, and that's also called Ecbatana. Let me show you that. All right, can you see that at all? Here's Babylon. And then I put a blue dot all the way over here, about 300 miles away. There was a branch library. And in this library, Ecbatana, or here it's called Ecmetha, they found the document. They found this decree, and here's what it said, verse 3. It's God's good hand, God's good eye was on them, and this document was found. It's interesting. Remember in the book of Esther, an important document was found. The king couldn't sleep one night, and he said, well, why don't you read the records of the kingdom? And they read, and God providentially worked, and just the right document was read to this sleepy king. And that twist of events saved the whole nation. So here's another case where the right document was found. God's good hand, God's good eye was on his people. And verse 3, we have this document. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place whereof they offered sacrifices, and let the foundation thereof be strongly laid. And now remember, that had already been done by this time. The height thereof 60 cubits. 60 cubits. Know how high that is? 90 feet. A cubit's a foot and a half. Distance from the top of your longest finger to your elbow. And measure it. Most of you have a foot and a half. Some of you giants are a little bit longer. Some of you dwarfs are a little less. But the average man, a foot and a half. And that was called a cubit. So it's 90 feet. All right. 90 feet high, 90 feet wide. Verse 4, with three rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. So Cyrus even helped to finance this building project. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, be brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. So there's the decree. They found it. It's similar to what we read in chapter 1. A few details are added that are a little different, or that we were not told in chapter 1. But that's the decree of Cyrus. Now, verse 6, we have King Darius's conclusion of the whole matter. Since he found this decree, what does he now say? Now, here's something that must have really stunned the Samaritans and the adversaries. Because this worked out so that things for the Jews were even better than before. Listen to this. Verse 6, now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, and all these others that were with him. Look what he says at the end of verse 6. Be ye far from thence. Keep your hands off this work. Don't hinder it in any way. Be far from there. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Stay away. Stay away from there. Verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let it alone. Don't hinder it in any way. Don't be troublemakers. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. In other words, we'll even allow tax money to go to help support them. So that was a big plus for the Jews. They would be given added support for their project. God's good eye was upon them. Verse 9, and that which they have need of, whatever they need, whether it be bullocks, oxen, or rams, or lambs, or for their burnt offerings, or if they need wheat, salt, wine, oil, whatever they need, let it be given them day by day without fail. So, in other words, what did he say so far? Let them alone. Stay far away. The taxes, some of the taxes that are raised on this area, the west of the Euphrates, that'll be used for this purpose. And not only that, but everything they need every day will be supplied for them. Make sure you do that. This is getting good. Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. These Jews, I trust that they'll really pray for the king of Persia. And Christians today are commanded to pray for kings and for those in authority. 1 Timothy 2 tells us that. To pray, even if they're pagan rulers. Doesn't matter. Pray for them. Pray for the peace of the king, peace in the kingdom. Pray for those men that God has put in that place of authority and rule. So, verse 11. Now, this is interesting. In verse 11. Also, I have made a decree. So not only did he say, yes, Cyrus made a decree, and we're going to go by that, but now he adds another decree alongside of it, which is even more favorable to the Jews. I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house. This is kind of strong, isn't it? If you don't follow what I've been saying here, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, you'll put the planks of the timber from your own house, set them up, and let them be hanged thereon. That was some kind of hanging or some kind of type of crucifixion or whatever it was. Whatever it was, we know it was some kind of public spectacle. Some kind of shameful thing where this person would be publicly put on a pole to die. Let him be hung and let his house be made a dunghill. Let his house be an outhouse for this. Verse 12. And the God that has caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God, which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. God's good eye was upon his people. You know what the book of Proverbs says? Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. The hand of Darius was in the heart of Darius was in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever, in any way he wants. God is sovereign over these men, and the same God is sovereign over the kings of the earth today. Aren't you glad to know that that the heart of Brezhnev is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will? The heart of Castro is in the hand of our God. And the heart of all these people, God is in control of the affairs of this world. And God's good eye was on his people. The heart of President Reagan is in the hand of our Lord. And God is the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in verse 13, and then Tattenai, governor on this side of the river, and their companions, they did what the king had told them to do. And notice, how did they do it? Speedily. I guess they didn't want their house taken down and be put up on a pole. So they quickly obeyed. And the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. And they built it, and they finished it. 4.5 years after they started, they finished the temple, and the house was finished, verse 15. And what did they do? They dedicated the temple with joy. God filled their hearts with joy, verse 16. And they offered all these animals, 100 bullocks, verse 17, 200 rams. By the way, I'll give you a comparison here somewhere. In the days of Solomon, you know how many bullocks were offered? 22,000 compared to 100 here. And in the days of Solomon, you know how many sheep were offered? 120,000. So more than 200 times as many animals were offered at the dedication of Solomon's temple. But God said, who hath despised the day of small things? Is God after quantity like that? I'm sure these Jews offered according to their ability. And God was well pleased. And they were filled with joy. And this meager little puny temple, remember, someday Christ would come to that temple and honor it with his own presence. So they celebrated. And in verse 19, they kept the Passover. Why would that have added significance at this time? The Passover feast that they kept. Why would that be especially meaningful at this point in their history? Can you think? What did the Passover commemorate? The Jewish people were delivered out of bondage from the land of Egypt. And now, as they're in the land, they're celebrating the deliverance from their second bondage, aren't they? That now, just as they were brought out of Egypt long ago, now they've been brought out of Babylon, back to the land. And I'm sure the Passover had new and fresh significance as they faithfully observed it. It was a back to the Bible movement. Let's keep the Passover as Moses had commanded. So as we sum up book one of the book of Ezra, we have to agree God's good eye was upon them. Tomorrow night and Friday night, we'll be studying the second book in Ezra. We're going to jump 58 years into the future and study Ezra. It's a good study. I'm looking forward to it. And we'll begin that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that if we seek the Lord first, you should bless us in every way. If we draw near to thee, thou shalt draw near to us. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn in this book of the Bible. Teach us many things, encourage our hearts, help us to be strong for the work that you have for us to do in 1982. Thank you that the Spirit of God dwells in us and he's greater than any opposition that we shall ever face. Thank you for the victory. Thank you that we're overcomers. And we'll praise thee in Jesus' name. Thank you that you've delivered us from bondage of sin. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.